Some of you have gotten older since I was here to speak last. I met one young man coming up the steps, and he said, and I won't even tell you who his name is, and he's got hair here and here, and I'm losing mine. And I spoke to some other young people, and I thought, well, I don't know you anymore. And you've gotten older, and I've gotten older, and hopefully we've gotten closer to heaven, because that's our goal. Someone has said that in every assembly of God's people, there are broken hearts. And that's true wherever we go. Our focus, however, in this study is going to be to introduce you to perhaps a section of Scripture that may help mend broken hearts. It may be a section of Scripture that you're not very familiar with, but hopefully by the end of the week, you'll come to love and appreciate, and we will whet your appetite to want to read deeply into the prophets that spoke of the coming Savior, that spoke of the heartache of God because His people were playing the harlot, that spoke of the concern that God had for the Gentile peoples who longed to know of God, and God wanted them to know of Him, and that they were included in His overall plan of salvation. So we're going to be introducing a section of Scripture, as you notice in your bulletin. I hope you had opportunity to pick one up as you came in. There is an insert in the bulletin, and we're going to be covering that outline in the next several minutes as we look at a section known historically as the Minor Prophets. When I was asked a few years ago about coming to speak, there were a couple of different sections of Scripture I thought I would like to share. One was the section of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But you all have just studied that in the last year, so that's going to be real valuable. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that section this week because it should be more familiar to you. We're going to give more focus to some of the earlier prophets. Several years ago, when Harry Truman was president, about 8, 9, or 10 gospel preachers wanted to speak with Mr. Truman, and they were given audience of the president, and they wanted to present Mr. Truman with a Bible and encourage him to focus our country on spiritual and moral values. As they were welcomed into his chambers, he spoke with them and initiated the conversation and began asking them several questions about the section of Scripture known as the Minor Prophets. And sadly, the gospel preachers knew practically nothing of the Minor Prophets. And Truman led them through a rather lengthy discussion of the great themes that God had given through those books that we know as the Minor Prophets. And so perhaps it would be the same today, that if we were going to talk with someone about spiritual things, they might know more about God's Word in that section than we. And so it is imperative for us, not because Harry Truman thought it was important, but because Jesus Christ said that this section of Scripture is important. As you notice on your second page, you will notice that Jesus drew those who questioned Him back to the prophets, back to those prophets which were smaller in size. And as you notice in the book of Matthew, if you'll turn there with me, in the book of Matthew in chapter 9 and verse 13, you will see that the themes of the prophets are themes that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had missed terribly. And so they are upset, particularly the Pharisees at this time, with the kind of people Jesus is calling into His service. Jesus has invited a guy who is a tax collector. It's not just an IRS man. This fella is one who, in the view of good, loyal Jews, has sold out to the enemy. He's collecting taxes for the Romans. And not only is he collecting taxes, but typically these publicans or tax collectors were known to collect more than they were supposed to. And so Jesus is seeing in Levi, or Matthew, one who wants to know of God and wants to follow the Savior. And so Jesus calls him into His service. Well, Matthew has some friends. And Jesus is invited to come and to dine with them. And so we see Him doing so. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" When He heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire," should I say compassion or mercy? "I desire mercy, This translation, New American Standard, says compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus draws us back to that great book that we'll be studying on Thursday evening, the book of Hosea. What God desires is for people to be merciful. It's not enough to simply come and pay your money, to put down your sacrifice, to slit the throat of that lamb and say, okay, God, I don't owe you anything else. God wants us to be merciful to other people, to be compassionate, to feel with them as He has felt with us. And sadly, the Pharisees had missed that in the times of Jesus. As you notice, continuing in Matthew in chapter 12 and in verse 7, the book of Matthew chapter 12, again a situation comes up. It's the Sabbath. You kind of follow that theme as the gospel writers, particularly John, does that. It just seems like Jesus is always getting in trouble on the Sabbath day. Have you noticed that? And here's another Sabbath, and here come the disciples, and they're hungry, and just on the corner of the fields, as Deuteronomy 23 said, they just take up some kernels of the grain and rub it in their hands and pop it in their mouth and get some nutrition. Have they done anything wrong? No, they've not at all violated God's law. In fact, they've followed it very carefully, as Deuteronomy 23 says. But the Pharisees are upset about this because they violated the traditions that they have established. And so when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now that was their hedge around the law, not the law itself. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? What David did was against the law. But did they reject David? No, David's their great king. But when Jesus' disciples do what is within the parameters of the law, then they're accused." And so notice again, Jesus draws their attention to who he is. And then in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus' disciples were innocent in this case, but the problem the Pharisees had was they lack compassion. They lack mercy. And Hosea speaks straightforwardly to that issue. But if you don't know Hosea, you're going to miss a lot about God's love. And you're going to miss a lot about the broken heart of a divorced father and a divorced husband and a father who doesn't even know if the kids are really his or not. And that's so much about the story that we read about us being God's children. We who were no people are now the people of God. And you should see that only if you've invested some time in the prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the prophetic word is made more sure for us from the perspective of hindsight. We now see what the prophets were telling. The first century disciples did not see fully. The Holy Spirit inspiration helped lead them to see that. But we see it more clearly, and we have that advantage. The particular context in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that God announced that Jesus was the Messiah, and we're witnesses, Peter's telling us. We saw, we heard, we were on the mountain when he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You need to listen to him. They saw that all the prophecies of the Messiah coming were fulfilled, and God announced that, and we're witnesses of that. And so that makes the prophetic word more sure. But there is a secondary sense in which when we see the fulfillment of the prophecies, we see that God did exactly what He said He was going to do just when He said He was going to do it. Give me a passage, or just give me a place. Did God know in advance where Jesus would be born? Sure He did. What's the city? Which one? Thank you. Bethlehem in Judah. Not the one up in Zebulun. Well, how do we know it was Bethlehem, Judah? How did the people, when there was questions about the Messiah's been born, how did people know where to go look? What book had they been reading? Micah. Micah where? Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. And so the people who were interested in knowing about a Messiah, knowing about a king that would save them, they knew what the prophets had spoken. They knew exactly where the Messiah would be born. And that's one of the wonderful pictures of the prophets. You see, we call Isaiah the messianic prophet. So was Malachi. So was Micah. Not just Isaiah. And so we need to see these other prophets and see how full the information is of the coming of the Son of God. Well, one other thing on this page that I'd like for you to gain from our studies together is the character of the prophets. Realize that some of the prophets were very reticent, very hesitant, not very outgoing. Do you recognize that some of them were filled with prejudice? They sure didn't want to be talking to some Assyrians up in Nineveh about the gospel because they were the most cruel people they'd ever come in contact with. Now, what prophet was kind of hesitant to go talk to Assyrians up in Nineveh? Why, there's Jonah. Well, that's Wednesday night study. Jonah is a lesson in evangelism and in overcoming prejudice and seeing that God loves everybody, not just people that live in your hometown. And so that is so necessary for us to see what God wants us to be as we reflect the image of the Savior. How about the fellow whose wife kept running around on him and he kept trying to get her to come back? Who would that be? That's Hosea. How about the prophet who said, "Oh, bad Edom." I know you'll know that one. "Oh, bad Edom. Edom is so bad because they have been gloating and being so happy that the people in Judah have been suffering. Oh, bad Edom. Oh, bad." You finish that one for me? Obadiah. Obadiah is telling in that little bitty story that you better not be gloating when somebody else gets hurt. And you better not be inflicting intentional and excruciating pain when somebody is agonizing over the hurts that have come, sometimes because of sin in their own lives. Don't stick a knife in their back and twist it. Oh, bad Edom. That's what they had done. How about the prophet who says, "You know, Nineveh, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall really soon, and you're going to fall hard. Now, Jonah came and you repented, but that was about 200 years ago, and now you're about to fall." Oh, Nahum. Nahum tells of that destruction of the city of Nineveh in 612 B.C. And then here is this prophet that's saying, "God, things are bad here. What are you going to do about it? People are wicked. When are you going to come and do something about it?" God says, "I'm coming real soon, and I'm bringing the Babylonians. I'm bringing the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them as my sword. I'm going to use them as my means of punishing you, and then I'm going to punish them. But the just shall live by his faith," or the righteous shall live. The just shall live by his faith. Romans quotes that more than once, doesn't it? Well, who said that? Well, that's Habakkuk. That's Habakkuk, right there before the Babylonians swooped down about 620 B.C. And so it's helpful to have a background in that section of Scripture. Well, let's go to page one then. We first need to see our need to know. And if you've never read through the prophets, perhaps this week, as time permits, a lot more retirees here than there were 20 years ago, or at least it seems like that to me. So maybe while you're retired, you might have some retiring time, morning, noon, or evening, to read some of these prophets. Let me tell you what our plan is for Monday through Friday. Monday night, we plan to talk about Joel. Tuesday night, we plan to talk about Amos. Wednesday, Jonah. Thursday, Hosea. And Friday, Micah. So that's our goal, to look at those studies. So why are they called minor prophets? Because they don't matter? It's just a minor thing? Why are they called minor prophets? They're smaller. You know, I thought I was being really smart about a junior in high school. I was going to take individualized reading, and it was from a coach. I thought, "Oh, this will be a breeze course." Didn't know that the coach had a master's degree in English literature. So I got assigned Moby Dick. It was a major work, not a minor work. Minor simply means it's shorter. But in fact, that's almost a misnomer because Hosea is longer than Daniel. Did you notice that? And so some of these works are actually even longer than some of what we call the major prophets. Prophets are called major and minor based on how big they are, how thick they are. And so that's all that means. It doesn't mean it's less important. It just means it's not as big. And do you know that the minor prophets were all one scroll? Can you imagine trying to carry those scrolls around? You know, we have a hard time holding on to our Bible. They had to carry these huge, enormous scrolls. A scroll of Isaiah was huge. But you could get all of the minor prophets on one scroll about the size of Isaiah. And so when you get to reading about the Old Testament, you'll notice that a lot of times if you're reading from Hebrew scholars, how many books were in the Old Testament? How many? 39? No, there were 24. You see, because the Hebrews, they put all 12 into one, right? Yeah, they put all 12 into one. And then they took Samuel, they put it into one, and Kings into one, and Chronicles into one. So they only had 24 books. We just kind of divided them up and put them in a booklet form or codex form. And sometimes they would take Lamentations and put it with Jeremiah, and sometimes they'd take Ruth and put it with Judges, and they'd get down to 22 books. So it depends on who you read as to how many books there were in the Old Testament canon. So we're looking at that section known as the prophets. Now, did Jesus put his stamp of approval on these books? Did Jesus say that they are a part of the inspired revelation of God? I mean, we could talk to a lot of people. We could go to the Council of Hippo or the Council at Carthage and ask them if they thought these were God-inspired books, but they're just men. Did Jesus think these books were a part of his canon, part of his message? He quoted from them. He put his divine stamp of approval on them by quoting them as God's Word. We've already given you a couple of examples of that. If we were going to group the Bible into sections in the Old Testament, what did Jesus call the major sections of the Old Testament? Law? Prophets? Yeah, okay, we're looking at the period of the patriarchs. If we're looking at them as books, we're looking at the period of law, the fivefold Pentateuch. And then we have the, did you say the prophets? Somebody said the Psalms. Now, where would we get that division? Law, prophecy, poetry. Did Jesus use that kind of terminology? Where? You'll get gun-shy this week because I'll ask that where question a lot. Don't worry, I can't remember either. All right, Luke 24 is a passage. Let's notice Luke chapter 24 and notice that we see there Jesus giving this kind of overall description of the message of God's will. Luke chapter 24, and we'll notice that then very briefly. You see, Jesus is telling those disciples of the truth of what they've been surmising from the events surrounding them. And he says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So there's so much in these prophets that tell us about Jesus. Wouldn't it have been neat to walk with him that day, going down to Emmaus? And he just starts telling, don't you see what I was telling you in Micah 5? Don't you see what I was telling you in Zechariah? Don't you see what I was telling you in Malachi? And he does that in Matthew 17. Don't you see that the Elijah who is coming is John, and I'm the one who would come following him, from Malachi chapters 3 and 4? Don't you see that? So, the first page in your information then, what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some chronological order. And this is the hardest part. The hardest part for us is to put these prophets in their time period. I noticed that there is a note on one of your pages about accompanying charts. If you want a copy of an accompanying chart, I'll be glad to share those with you. Daryl said he'd make as many as you need or want or something like that. And so if you'd like to have that, it'd be good to stick on the refrigerator this week, and you'll be able to see the chronological order. Unfortunately, those who've chosen to put these prophets together in books in the Bible recognize God didn't put them in a particular order, that they've not put them in an easily remembered chronological order. And so Hosea actually doesn't come before Joel in time, but it does in your Bible. One of the easy things to remember, though, is the first six of the minor prophets do come in time before the last six. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah do come before Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, so we do see them in that way, at least in some chronological order. The rest of our time this morning, we want to look at some of the brief themes that the prophets express. First order of business for the prophets is their own times. They were interested in the situations in their own times. Also, they were concerned about threatening captivities. They were concerned about the attitude of their enemies as God spoke to Edom through Obadiah, as God spoke to the people of Assyria through Jonah and Nahum. And as God spoke through Zephaniah to the Moabites, to the Philistines, and to other groups who were just waiting for Judah to collapse, and they would just take over the land. So God spoke to other peoples through these prophets as well. One of the great themes of the prophets is, after a while, you'll get to come home. You're going to be punished for your sins. No, not your dad's sins. For your sins, as Ezekiel drove home. But later, you'll get to come home. How much later, folks? 70 years. And Jeremiah had said that in chapter 25. He'd said it in chapter 29. We see then that prophets, I believe it was Zephaniah, remembers that 70 years. Daniel remembers that 70 years. And now we come home. So the prophets of the return are whom? The prophets after they come home are whom? Oh, I know, Mo, you want them to... Come on, you got... Come on, Ezra 5 here in verse 2, we got to have these prophets. Who are the prophets when they come home? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are the last three in the list there. And they're the prophets of the return. And they say, we got to rise up. We got to consider our ways. Don't despise the day of small things, Zechariah says. This temple may look smaller, but God's glory is great. And Malachi says, don't try to rob God. Keep your promises. And so we see that section, and we'll give very little attention to that section in our studies this week. The great message for us in the prophets here, besides seeing the heart of God, is seeing that He loves us and He's got a plan. And if you're going to tell someone the story of the Bible, you can do it in three sentences. The Old Testament tells us someone is coming. Someone is coming. And that someone is wonderful. He's great. He's Emmanuel. He is the Prince of Peace. And He's coming. And the New Testament is telling us that someone has come. He's come. And now for us, the message is that someone is coming back. Now, please see that. The Old Testament tells us someone is coming. New Testament tells us that someone has come and that someone is coming back. So we need to see that. I hope that you can see the chart and see how that lays out. I'm going to leave that up momentarily. And if you'd like a copy, you're certainly welcome to it. Now what I'd like to do is have you look at your last page on prophetic themes. The prophetic themes that we will see. And we're just going to hit the highlights on those. And this will give us an indication of how to speak to people in our time. You have a quotation there by Mason Harris, who has an excellent workbook on the minor prophets. Would be really good. In fact, we're studying it next quarter in the high school class where I live in Alabama. And the first message that we want to notice, and boy, you hear this come through real strongly in Amos and also in Hosea, is repent or else. And so notice in Hosea chapter 5, one of the things that will be a challenge for us is to find these little books. You know, if you find me going, or just delaying sometime this week, I'm trying to find one of those 12 books. So if you'll be patient with me, I promise I'll be patient with you. So as you found Hosea in chapter 5, book of Hosea in chapter 5, notice in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God said, I'm done with you. I'm putting you away. I'm writing you a statement of divorce, and you won't see me again until you change your ways. You repent, or else. God anticipates that they will come back, that they will return to Him. And so we see that continuing as He goes on through chapter 6 and verse 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's what He wants. He wants us to know Him. To know that in His chastisement of us, it's not to beat us. It is to lead us back to Him. And so Hosea speaks of that. We see it also in chapter 11 and verse 5. Chapter 11 and in verse 5, No, you're not going back to Egypt. And they often wanted to run back to Egypt, and some of them did in the days of Jeremiah. But Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to turn to me. Hosea is speaking to the people and telling of what is going to happen in regard to the captivity of the northern kingdom, and then later of the southern kingdom. Assyria will be their king. That's who they were going to follow. And God would use them as a means of judgment. Notice in the book of Zechariah, I'm going to skip the Joel passage. We'll look at it tomorrow. Zechariah chapter 1. And again, it's hard to distinguish sometimes between Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah is a great prophet of visions. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Of course, we know the time period. We're looking at 520 to 518. Please bring a pencil or a pen and bring a Bible that you can write in this week. One that you can, oh yeah, that's right, 520 to 518, Darius is king. Write that down. You're not going to, well, maybe you will remember it. I don't remember it. I have to write it down. Put that up the top of your Bible there where you've got your title of your book. Here's 520. And what is going on? The Lord's angry. The Lord has sent them into captivity. Now he wants them to return to me, declares the Lord. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Where are your fathers? Not here anymore, are they? Repent and live. Return to me. Come back to me. And so Zechariah calls the people to do that same thing as they've come back to the land. A second theme that you will notice as you look in the book of Joel, this is a primary message in the book of Joel, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This would have been an extremely helpful study just before what we used to call Y2K. That was such a big deal. You know, October, November, December. Oh, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord's been coming for a long time, folks. There have been a lot of the day of the Lord's that have come. The day of the Lord is a judgment day in time against various nations and various people who reject God's will. And there will be an ultimate and a final day of the Lord, but understand that there have been a lot of the day of the Lord's that have come. And Joel was announcing one, and we see it in the form of the locust plague that would come in Joel chapter 1. And in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, for it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Notice chapter 2, in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's typically descriptive language of judgment days. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 10, let me begin there. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, drawing the picture of judgment. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The sun does not shed its light. And we automatically think the end of the world. It was the end of their world as they knew it. It was a day of darkness when God came in judgment against a people who had refused to know him. Now that language is also used to describe the end of time. We can look at other passages here. We'll notice some from Amos tomorrow evening. Let's look in Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm trying to choose some of those that we won't have opportunity to look at later in the week. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. See, Zephaniah is prophesying just before the coming of the Babylonians. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You think it wasn't a dark day when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were carried off into captivity as teenagers, most likely? You think it wasn't a dark day when Ezekiel and 10,000 of the craftsmen weren't carried off in 597, never to see their families again? You think it wasn't a dark day in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had enough of you people? And he takes that puppet King Zedekiah and he kills his sons in front of him and then pokes his eyes out and drags him off into captivity, and he salts down the city of Jerusalem and just raises it flat, and that temple is destroyed. Some dark days. Zephaniah is telling the people those dark days of Babylonian captivity are coming soon. And so we need to see those pictures of God's judgment against nations. And so the next theme, notice, is God's concern for the nations. You see, as the Jews, we do the same. Our focus primarily revolves around our world. Our world is Wetzel County. Our world is West Virginia. Our world is the United States. But beyond that, do we care? Does God care about people who have different color skins, different languages, different cultures? Does He care about them? Well, sometimes they're evil people. What about the Muslims? What about the Croats? What about those people who have been fighting over there in the Balkan Peninsula for centuries? Does He care about them? Yeah, how do we know? Jonah. Do you care about those cruel, I mean terribly cruel Assyrians? Yes. Well, what's the last message there in the book of Jonah that tells about God's concern for other peoples? What is that message there in Jonah? Right there at the end? Jonah's pitching a fit. God, you did what you said you were going to. I knew you'd do it. I knew you'd let these people live. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. You see, I've come over here and preached, and now they've repented. I'm just going to sit here and see what you're going to do about it. He just pitches a little tantrum. And what does God say about why God should not be compassionate to these Assyrians? Last couple verses of Jonah. Should God be concerned about them? What's his case? You got a bunch of little kids here. You got a bunch of innocent little children. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? God says, I care about other people, and I want them to know. Oh, no, I've been buzzed already. At least you didn't shock me yet, so I better quit. Well, thank you very much for studying. I hope it's whet your appetite.